Well, I guess the question we could ask ourselves this morning is, aren't we bowed unto the Lord? Trust it is. If it isn't, I pray that His Word and Spirit will do that very thing in your heart and life. We're studying from Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. If you'll please turn there with me this morning. The Apostle Paul in chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, has assured his readers that God securely and firmly holds His children in His hands. He holds them there in His hands with a finger of first foreknowing and predestinating, and with the finger of calling and justifying, yes, and with the finger of glorifying. Every one of God's children are eternally secure in the hand of God, and thus they have no fear of falling into an eternal hell. To reinforce the eternal security of the believer, the Apostle Paul now asks and answers seven questions in assuring his readers that no one, no nothing, can cause a true Christian to lose their salvation. Initially, we're going to examine the first five questions that will ask, who can separate us from the love of God? And then later today in our message, we'll look at the last two and talk about what can separate us from the love of God. Well, let's begin with question number one. Romans 8, verse 31. What's the first question? What shall we say then to these things? Well, these things can be a general reference to all that you and I have studied thus far in chapter 8 of Romans. A chapter that's emphasized the work of God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, God the Father, in saving us from the penalty of sin, from the power of sin over our life, yes, and yeah, one day even from the very presence of sin. But these things are also a specific reference to verses 28 through 30. Let's read those verses as means of introducing today's message. And we know that all things work together for good, to them that love God, to them who have been called according to His purpose, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. And we said that they are all in the past tense. It's finished. All right. Now let me ask you, what shall we say then to these things? Look at your first purpose on your sheet. Because of what I've learned in chapter 8 concerning the work of the Son, the Spirit, and the Father in saving me from the penalty, the power, and the presence of sin, I have this to say. Someone give me a response this morning. It only has to be one word, maybe two words, maybe a short sentence. What do you have to say concerning these things you and I just read up? Someone give me a word.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. That's one. How about somebody else? Come on. Say it again.
Thank you.
Thank you. Somebody else. Praise God. That's what the Apostle Paul is seeking from his readers. The last time you read down through here, when you got to this point, did you say, hallelujah? What shall we say then to these things? Question number two. If God be for us, who can be against us? In the Greek, this word translated if, it's not implying a possibility, but rather it indicates a certainty. So we might say it like this. Since God, or because God be for us, who can be against us? Now, that's not to say that Satan and his forces, Ephesians chapter 6, and society with its false teachers, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and 4, are not constantly trying to seek to snatch us from the grasp of God. But they are not able to prevail. For that would make them greater than who? The one who holds you, God Almighty. Paul has previously warned us back in Romans chapter 2 against the Judaizers who were teaching that a person is saved, a person is sanctified by keeping the law. Most specifically, by being circumcised. So these Judaizers were emphasizing the synagogue and not the Savior. Today, false teachers, they propagate that one is saved and kept by baptism into their church. These same churches maintain that they have the power to give and to withdraw salvation's grace. If an individual would leave their church. Thus they emphasize the church and not Christ. No synagogue, no church, no man, no, not even the Pope, has the power to give unto a person's salvation, nor does he have the power to take that salvation from him. Only God has the power to save. Listen to these words out of 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom, that is man's wisdom, knew not God. We cannot know God by man's wisdom. But listen to these words. It pleased God, by the foolishness of preaching, to save them that believe. God is in the business of saving. He is the only one who can save. But here's the good news. When God saves, he keeps you for all eternity. God does not change his mind. Oh, I saved so-and-so, but you know what? I've changed my mind about that. I'm taking it back. Can you imagine this Christmas here as a father? He gets a wonderful gift for his child. He gives this wonderful gift to the child there on Christmas Day. Next day, changes his mind. Give me back that gift. The Bible says this, and we're going to study it as we go further into Romans chapter 11, verse 29. It says this, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. God does not change his mind. For whom he foreknew, he predestinated, he called, he justified, yes, and he will glorify. Look at your purpose here on your sheet, please. Because God is greater than Satan and society, I purpose to comfort myself that I cannot lose my salvation by reciting this verse. If since God be for us, who can be against us? When you begin to doubt, you need to begin to shout that verse of Scripture. Question number 3, verse 32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Did you see the for us back in verse 31? If God be for us. Now we're reading, talking about the son being delivered up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? How is it that you and I know God is for us? Verse 31, verse 32. How do we know that? Because he spared not his own what? Son. And delivered him up for us all. For God so loved the what? World. That he gave his only what? Begotten Son. That whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. Out of love, God gave his son as a propitiation, as a satisfaction for our sins. And not just for our sins only, but for the sins of what? The world. 1 John 2:2. Having made such a sacrifice to save us from the penalty of sin, do you not think that he's also going to save us from the power and the presence of sin? I want you to remember, when Christ died for us, we were yet without strength, ungodly sinners, enemies of God. Romans chapter 5. If the Son would die for such a reprobate as you and I, how much more will he not freely, do you look at the phrase, freely give us all things? We who by faith have received the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Let me show you something, if I can, in the Word of God. Keep your marker here, but jump over with me to where the T's are all at. Titus. One of the last T. Titus. If he's making a sacrifice of his beloved Son, saving us from the penalty of sin, surely he will save us also from the power and, yes, even the presence of sin. Listen to how he says it here in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. All right. Now, first of all, not by works of righteousness, which have we done. We're not saved that way. But according to his mercy, he saved us. God's in the business, as I said, of saving us. By the washing of regeneration, there's the rebirth, and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Now watch, that being justified, we've been justified. Our sins on Christ, his righteousness on us. Being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Listen, you and I not only have been justified, we've been glorified. We've been glorified. Look at your purpose on your sheet. Because God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, I purpose to be confident that God will surely give me all things such as sanctification and glorification. Question number 4, verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. As we're going to see, both verses 33 and 34 kind of have a courtroom setting. Here we're asked, who shall lay? Who shall make a charge or an accusation against God's elect? Also translated 7 times, chosen. God's chosen ones. Who in Revelation chapter 12, verses 9 and 10, is called the accuser of the brethren? Satan. The devil. Now, certainly the devil can falsely accuse us before God concerning our attitudes and our actions. But you know the devil can also factually accuse us before our God. I mean, let's face it, the devil and his cohorts, they're watching. They know our sins. And he can run before God and he says, you know that saint of yours? I saw him. I heard her. He can go. Yes, and even factually accuse us before God. But do you understand? It's God who justifieth. Even if the charges that the evil one would bring against you are true, the good news is our sins have been paid for at Calvary. It is God that justifieth. God's the judge. He declares us innocent, justified, just as though we never sinned. Not because of our own righteousness, as we read back in Titus, but because Christ's righteousness has been imputed, counted on our behalf. Romans 3, 25 and 26. Listen to Romans chapter 3, 25 again. Here, the Apostle Paul, talking about Jesus, he says these words. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, a satisfaction, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission or the forgiveness of sins. Your purpose on your sheet says this. Because my faith in Jesus Christ, because of my faith in Jesus Christ, I've been justified, now watch, of my sins, past, present, future. Therefore, I purpose to live a life free from the accusations of others. Not saved. And live with full appreciation of my God. He's paid it all. Past, present, and future. Now, watch how verse 34 ties into verse 33 in this court setting. We got our fifth question. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Both Satan and wicked men may speak words of condemnation towards you and me. They may even perform works of condemnation towards you and me, like they did against our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 18, Jesus speaking to his 12 disciples, he's making this prophetic utterance. The Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. He's asking the question, well, who is he that condemneth? You see, man may condemn us to death, physical death. But they cannot take our spiritual life from us. There is no condemnation of our spiritual life. As we look here and we read and focus in on this passage, we see that speaking of Christ's physical death, it was by his death that he bore our sin. He paid the penalty for our iniquities. This morning I had you meditate on Isaiah chapter 53. In that passage it talked about how Christ was wounded for our transgressions. It spoke about how he was bruised for our iniquities. Also in that passage it spoke about how the Lord has put upon him the iniquity of us all. He bare the sin of many, we read in that passage. In Romans 8, the way we began this chapter was what? There's therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. There is not a man who can condemn our spiritual life. Can't happen. And how do we know that God was well pleased with Christ's sacrifice for our sins? How do we know that? Look at verse 34. Yeah, it was Christ that died, but what? He was it says he died, yea, rather he's what? Risen again. You see, when God raised Christ from the grave, he verified that he was satisfied that Christ had paid the penalty in full. Romans 4:25 says this, who, talking about Jesus, was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. One may, yes, condemn us physically to death, but they cannot condemn our spiritual life to death. It can't happen. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, we who are in Christ Jesus will likewise experience the resurrection of an incorruptible, immortal body. 1 Corinthians 15. Now, further evidence in this verse that God was satisfied with the son's sacrifice was what? Where's the son now? Right hand of God. What does it mean to be at the right hand of the Father? What was the right hand, people? It was a place of what? Of authority, of place of honor, of respect. And that's where our Lord is. Listen now as I read to you Hebrews chapter 12. In these verses, it's comparing the Levitical priesthood now with the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Now listen to what he says. First in verse 11. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. They were never able to sit down. Never able to rest, for the sacrifices were never done. Next verse, talking about Christ. Verse 12. But this man, Jesus Christ, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Whereas Christ is no longer making any more sacrifices, one sacrifice was sufficient for all men for all time. One sacrifice was sufficient. His work is not yet done. It's not any longer the work of sacrificing, but the work of what? Intercession. Now think about this. He's there in heaven interceding. Interceding for those men to be saved, but interceding also for those men who are saved. Concerning the men who will be saved, here's what it says in Hebrews 7:25. Wherefore he, Jesus, able to save them to the uttermost, that came unto him by him, came unto God by him, seeth he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Yes, he makes intercession for one to be saved, but he also makes intercession for you and I, his saved ones. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. What am I trying to tell you? Here's what I'm trying to tell you. There is no one who can condemn those who are in Christ Jesus to an eternal hell. No one. Now pay attention to me, all right? Neither can you condemn yourself into an eternal hell. If that were so, that would make you greater than who? And you are not greater than God. Just as no man, I say no man, not even yourself, can condemn you to hell. Why? Because that would make you greater than God. Now, though we cannot put ourselves in a place of condemnation, we can put ourselves in a place of chastisement. Tonight, when we take the Lord's Supper, we'll read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. That some were eating and drinking unworthily, and therefore they were bringing judgment to themselves. He says, hey, you know what? Some of you are weak. Some of you are sick. He says, some of you are asleep. You've died. I've chased you even unto death. But whereas God chastens you, he does not in this an aspect because of your sins. In the, once he's saved you, in the idea of condemning you, you cannot remove yourself from the place of salvation. Yeah, but you don't know the wickedness I've done. No, I don't. But I know you cannot remove yourself from salvation because I know you're not greater than God. Of course, the Bible encourages us, if we'll confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 1. But see, the fact that Christ has made an atonement for our sins, past, present, future, and now continues to make intercession for us, indicates that we are secure in the Savior's hand. Look at your purpose. And as you look at this purpose, to deny this is to deny the sufficiency of the work of Christ there on the wall, on the cross. I purpose to live free from condemnation by remembering Christ atoned for my sins, past, present, and future. And having risen again, he's at the right hand of God making intercession for me. God does not want us to sin. But and if we do sin, we are to run quickly, quickly unto the Lord, confessing it and seeking forgiveness, Lord. All right, now we're going to make a turn here as we go to questions 6 and 7. They're kind of combined together. Up to this point, we've been talking about who could separate us from the love of God. And basically, here's what we've discovered. No one, no one can separate us from the love of God. But as we turn our attention to verse 35, we're going to be talking about what can separate us. You say, wait a minute. The first word is who? Let's read it. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Well, this word who is a Greek word that's most often translated what? And if you will examine the context of what I just read, you will see the word what fits in there very good. He's talking about what? He's talking about different things in our life that that you and I might think, well, that would separate me from the love of God. And by the way, he's not talking about our love for God. He's talking about God's love for us. That's what he's talking about here in this verse, all right? And he's saying, listen, and by the way, he asked this question, what can separate us from the love of the Lord? The way this is written, it's got to be answered with nothing. The Greek demands that it's answered with, well, nothing can separate us. Nothing. How strong is God's love towards us? What's able to separate us from the love of Christ? Look at the list that Paul puts forth. How about tribulation? Distress? Persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. The Apostle Paul has included in this list those things that he himself had personally experienced. Not once, but on many occasions. The passage I had Chris read to you this morning spoke of every one of these things. Christ had personally experienced them. He knew that these things could not separate him from the love of God. God's love for him. He knew it from firsthand experience. Listen as I read to you a passage, a familiar passage, 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. Here is the Apostle Paul praying to God that that old thorn in the flesh might be taken from him. Here's what he says. And he said to me, that is now God's answering him after he's prayed, and he said to me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. All right, now how are you going to respond to that, Paul? When God says, I want you to go right on through it. I'm not taking it away from you. I'm going to give you the grace to go through it. What's the apostle's response? Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I'm strong in the Lord. What I'm telling you is that the Apostle Paul knew firsthand that such afflictions could not separate us from the love of Christ. Now, let's take a little closer look at this list and see if any of these this week were a temptation for you to be separated from your love of God. First one we see is tribulation. Now, it's also in almost the same number of times translated affliction. It's a Greek word that means to be pressured. Any of you pressured this week? When you are experiencing some form of pressure, especially now for the Lord's sake, were you tempted to deny or at least doubt God's love for you? Well, God, I know you say you love me, but our love for Christ may grow lukewarm. Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. But his love for us remains red hot, as evidenced by his willingness to chasten us, to bring us to repentance. Sometimes he may use a person. Other times he may use a situation. But he's constantly desirous of drawing us back to himself. I want to show you something, if I can. Keep your marker here, but come with me to 1 Thessalonians 3. We're back to the T's. But this time, 1 Thessalonians, the first T. I want to read, I'm going to read down through these verses. Because listen, some of you came across someone this week who may have been going through some tribulations, some afflictions. And you could tell that their faith was somewhat wavering. How did you encourage them? Well, maybe I ought to first ask, did you encourage them? All right, let's read. I'm in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. 1 Thessalonians 3, 1. Wherefore, he says, when we could no longer forbear, when I couldn't suffer any longer, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. I'm going to stay here at Athens. I'm going to send Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Jesus. I'm sending him to establish you. I'm going to send him out there to strengthen you. I'm going to send him there to comfort you concerning your faith. Now, why would he be sending him to the Thessalonians? That no man should be moved by these, here's our word, afflictions, tribulations. Now watch what comes next, people. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. What affliction did you experience this week? What tribulation did you experience this week that you hadn't been appointed to it? None. One of the things that will help us is like a cold of glass water in our face to get us out of our to wake you up, get you from whining and moaning about your own suffering, is to recognize, man, this is something God appointed me to. So you go right ahead, keep on whining and moaning and groaning. How much does that change it? All you do is make everybody around you miserable. And everybody says, here, and when they come in the room, you come in the room, they're going out of the room. I don't want to be around you. Listen to him. He sees him. He says, man, I don't know. I'm hearing things. Your faith is wavering. I'm sending Timothy to help you. For you yourselves know that we are appointed hereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith. Do you understand what it is about? Do you understand what it is about? Is God's testing your what? Faith. Lest by some means the tempter hath tempted you and our labor be in vain. But now when Timothy came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, watch what happens. This is an amazing thing. We were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. Do you understand what happened here? Paul knew of a church wondering about their what was going on. They were experiencing some afflictions. They were in the midst of tribulations. So he sends Timothy to find out how they're doing. And Timothy comes back with this good report of how they are showing and demonstrating faith and love. And what does it do for the Apostle Paul in the midst of his affliction, in the midst of his distress? It lifted him. It lifted him. Do you understand the importance of faith and living it? As you turn back with me, my question to you is that, look, maybe God brought someone across your path this week. You knew that you're in the midst of tribulations. They were in the midst of afflictions. And God wanted you to minister to them, to increase their faith. My question, did you do it? Did you answer God's call? All right, now watch. We got to move on. There's the second one mentioned here, okay? The second one mentioned here is that distress. Now, this thing is also translated anguish. Distress is very similar to tribulation in that it means to be pressured by being conformed or hemmed in. Here's the idea. Maybe this week you felt like, okay, I went over here, boom. I went over here, boom. I mean, I'm being pressured in on every side. Every side seems to be pushing in on me. Everywhere I turn, it seems to be pushing in on me, pushing in on me. Which way did God want you to turn? Here? 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 Or here? See, the purpose of pressures, is to get us to turn our eyes heavenlyward, to turn our heart heavenlyward. That's what it's about. Paul said, listen, what can separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation? In some of your lives, tribulation has separated you from the love of Christ. Not his love for you, but your love for him. And the same thing about distresses. Paul, hey, how should you respond? In 2 Corinthians 12, the passage I read to you, in verse 10, Paul says, I take pleasure. And he names this in distresses. And he names the next one in persecutions. Take a look at the third one, persecutions. This word is used exclusively in the Bible to describe those who suffered for the sake of Christ. Paul declares he took pleasure in persecutions. Now listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 5, verses 10 and 11 about persecutions. You ready? Hey, what should be our responses in tribulations? What should be our responses in the midst of distresses and in the midst of persecutions? How should we respond? Jesus says, blessed, happy are ye when men shall revile you, when they shall persecute you, when they shall say all manner of evil against you falsely, for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. That's the way God wants us to respond. The next four that Paul mentions are just some of the ways a Christian may suffer for Christ's sake. Look at the first two. Famine. Nakedness. Paul speaks of sending a financial help to the Christians in Jerusalem. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. Why? Well, it seems when these first Jews got saved, they were ostracized from their family. They were ostracized from their society. It made it very difficult for them to earn a living and thereby buy food, thereby have clothing. They were experiencing famine and nakedness for the name of Christ's sake. Now the next one, peril. Man, that can mean all kinds of dangers. Chris read it to us this morning. Listen as I read this one verse to you out of 2 Corinthians 11:26. In journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. All kinds of perils. For the word's sake, the Apostle Paul had often found himself in all kinds of perils. But you know what? None of them could separate him from the love of Christ. He was confident. Look at the very next one. He was confident even the sword, which is a symbol of physical death, could not separate him from his Lord's love. Because God had not only justified him, he'd already glorified him. Let me read something to you. I don't know how many of you ever read these the voice of the martyrs. You know, sometimes we read this stuff and about Paul, well, that was Paul suffering. We sit over here in the United States in our little Albany area, and we pretty much suffer very little. Maybe sometimes our family will persecute us a little bit for our faith in Christ. But we really don't face much persecution. But you know, there are people in the world right now who are suffering with many perils. Yes, even the sword. Let me just read this to you quickly. Talks about persecution that strikes a child. It says, all right, since 1999, religious tensions have been at a boiling point, frequently spilling out into the lives of Christians living in the north. Nigeria is a land torn in two, situated in the crook of the African continent. It is a nation rich in oil, but often crippled by corruption and poor economic management. Adding fuel to the fire are deeply rooted religious conflicts between the Muslims and the Christians living among them. Northern Nigeria is predominantly Muslim. In the last 15 years, waves of angry Muslims have burned churches, schools, homes, and Bibles in many northern villages. Benjamin is a young man whose life was forever changed during a riot in Kaduna. On a single day, 8 members of his family were killed. His sister was a choir leader in the church. "We were serving the Lord Jesus Christ," he says. While angry villagers rioted outside, Benjamin's family stayed in their home with their doors tightly shut. Villagers knew that they were a family of believers. Soon, rioters surrounded the house, demanding blood. Some of those standing outside shouting were friends who had turned against them in the heat of passion for the Islamic jihad. His father went to the door. He told them he preferred to die. For the whole family, so that my mother could take care of us, says Benjamin. Instead, they shot him in the stomach, killed him in front of his family. The rioters then surged in, hacking and clubbing the family of 10. In the confusion, Benjamin and a 17-year-old sister and mother managed to escape. His mother was badly wounded with a machete, but the 3 of them crawled far enough away to hide. They lost many of their Christian friends that day in Kaduna. Benjamin was that time 6 years old. He now writes he's 13. He's in a home for young people. Listen, now, you know, we read something like that. Well, that doesn't happen too often. Listen, that happens every day. I guarantee you, every day, somewhere in this world, Christians are being martyred. But you know what Paul says? Oh, they take my life. Nothing can separate me from the love of God. Nothing. Not even the sword. Why? Because he was eternally secure. Look what happens next. Because in our next verse, verse 36, Paul is quoting from Psalm 44, verse 22. It's the quotation from the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament translated in Greek. And here's what it says, verse 36. As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counting as sheep for the slaughter. Paul did not want his readers to grow weary and faint if and when they were experiencing sufferings, as we've just outlined in verse 35. He didn't want them to be cowards. He wanted them to be conquerors. Look at the next verse. Nay, in all these things, verse 35, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. All these things, verse 28, all these things, verse 35. We're to be more than conquerors. It's a present tense. Keep on conquering through him that loved us. We sing a song, there's victory in who? In Jesus. How can you and I be more than conquerors? We must respond biblically and submit and rejoice when we're suffering. Whether it's from sinners or for our own sin. Why? Because we know that all things work together for good. We know that he is conforming us into the very image of his Son. Verse 29. Therefore, look at your purpose on your sheet. Because it's Christ's great love for me that keeps me from falling from his grasp, I purpose to daily give thanks for his enduring love for me. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says this, now thanks be unto God, which always causes us to triumph in Christ. Now, whereas none of these things Paul has mentioned can separate you and I from the love of Christ, what might cause you and I to think that they could? Next verse. What could cause us to think? Paul says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How was it that the Apostle Paul knew that those things spoken up in verse 35 and now these things spoken up in verse 38 and 39 could never separate us from the love of God? You know what he says? I am what? Do you see the word? I am what? I'm persuaded. You know how that word is translated? I am trusting. I am confident. I believe. You know why he was so confident? Because the Apostle Paul had great what? Faith. Why do you doubt? Because you lack what? Faith. You lack faith. And by the way, how do we build up our faith? Faith cometh how? By hearing, and hearing by the what? You need to know these verses and have them deep in your heart. If you're one given and prone to doubting, then you need to know these words. Paul's listed seven things in verse 35. He now lists 10 more. This list is just a list of extremes. Did you take a look at them? I'm just going to briefly mention them. Death versus life. Angels. Now he's talking about good ones versus principalities, powers, evil ones. Things present versus things to come. Not height. Well, let's get to the opposite, depth. Nor any creature, any creation, anything that's been created. Here's what Paul is simply saying in these verses. There is nothing that has been or ever will be created that can separate us from the love of God. Why would that be? Who's done all the creating? Who is the creator? God. Obviously, he's not making anything that's going to separate us from his love. Nothing God's created is going to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, which was demonstrated by God sending his Son to die for us. For God so loved the world. Your last purpose today, if and when I begin to doubt my eternal security, I purpose to read Romans 8:31 through 39 that I might be persuaded that no one or nothing shall be able to separate me from the love of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a message found in your word, a message of great comfort. Oh, we've talked about how all things work together for good. We've seen how you've laid that out in verses 29 and 30 of how your fingers hold us firmly. And now, having asked these questions and answered them, what a tremendous peace it gives to us that we are indeed your children. And because we are your children, we are saved for all eternity. Now, Lord, if there's someone here in this room today that's not really certain they're your child, then they need to make sure they speak to me, set up a meeting, come on in, and get that thing settled. Because the one thing we've established, if we are your child, we are your child for all eternity. We are heirs of eternal life. And Lord, we just give thee thanks and praise for that. Oh, we just thank you, Lord, for your great love for us. What shall we say to these things? Hallelujah. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.